Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for getting everybody here saved, Lord. I ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts to be obedient. My God, I ask that you change some lives here tonight, Lord. Help us to hear what we need to hear. That we might leave here differently than when we came in here, Father. Bless tonight. Be with the pastor. Thank you for what you have done and what you're going to do. In Jesus' holy and precious name we do pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks. We're in Job chapter 13. All right, Job is still talking here, and if we go back into 12 just to get an idea, we'll pick up 21 just to get the context as we run down, because he's about to say something based on that. It says in verse 21, he poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out the light the shadows of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. Then he says in verse 1, lo, mine eyes have seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. So Job has seen nations rise and go down. Okay. Those of you who knew the World War II generation, they're almost all gone. They certainly watch nations rise and go down, okay? So it's not like it's too much. Those of you who remember the Cold War, you know, you saw the Soviet Union rise and you saw it go down, okay? But Job's just saying, you know, this is something that God does. He brings mighty men down, raises other nations up, and it's just the process of time that's something that goes on. And then he says this, verse 2, what ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior to you. So he's letting his friends know, you're not such smarty pants. I know what you know. Surely I would speak the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. Okay, he wants a one-on-one talk with him. But ye are forgers of lies. You're all physicians of no value. Okay. All right, how's that? Now they're getting down to throwing mud, all right? They're, you know, all right, you guys are forgers of lies. Forging here is in the sense of forging a check, all right? You're sitting down and writing it, putting my signature to it as if I wrote it, okay? Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom, okay? All right, in other words, you'd look a lot smarter if you just shut your mouth, all right? Hear now my reasoning and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you accept his person? Will you contend for God? Is that what you're going to do? Okay. Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, as you do mock him? So here he's actually saying, when you're attacking me, you're mocking God. Okay. He will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. Now, what's he saying about that? It's that whole idea that God's no respecter of persons. That, you know, the idea that, well, this guy's rich, this guy's poor, therefore I'll give him a better. You know, you're on a jury and you're trying to decide between two people, and so you already had a respect for one because he's a Republican over the Democrat. You know, and that would be wrong. Okay, that has nothing to do with whether or not they're right on or not on the jury, okay? So God's just saying, if you secretly accept persons, then, you know, you're in trouble with God. He'll reprove you for that. You're to judge each person impartially. The Bible actually says, thou shalt not countenance a poor man in his cause. Just because a guy's poor doesn't mean he can get away with something, all right? And then again, just because a guy's rich, he can't get away with something. When people walk, it doesn't, you know, keep this in mind. It doesn't really happen like it's supposed to, but it's supposed to be when two people go into court of law, there's supposed to be a blank slate in front of a judge. And both sides are to then put things on there, and he's to judge strictly from that, and the jury is. That's ideally how it's supposed to work. And there are a lot of rules to keep it that way. You say, well, it doesn't work that way. Well, go into countries where that isn't even in play, okay? And, you know, where just the idea you were arrested is pretty good proof you were guilty. Why would they arrest you if you weren't guilty? Okay. Just before my wife and I moved to Vermont, 1985, they'd had an incident where the county had gone into a church in a place called Island Pond, Vermont. That was the name of the town, Island Pond. And they went in there and took 110 children out of that church because they were all being homeschooled, and it was kind of, hardly seem like a cult today, but they really were good parents. But just the county got upset about it and took them. And they brought them down to the local judge, and the judge just was confounded. Show me the warrants for this. And he just ordered them, take everyone back to their parents. Just a local judge, okay? Why? Because he looked for the paperwork. He looked for it to be like it's supposed to. They didn't have it, send them all back. That's how a judge is supposed to be. My brother-in-law is a judge over in the town of Machias, and he's trained many other judges. And he was telling me about a friend that I grew up with who was a police officer for many years and then became a judge. And my brother-in-law watched him in the training phase, and he told him when it was done, he said, you need to make up your mind if you're still on the police side, okay? If you are, then you need to resign as a judge. He said, you are neutral between those policemen and those people that bring in. You are neutral. You are going to hear the facts before you make up your mind. And my friend got it. He said he got it. Okay, yeah, that's right. I'm still thinking as a policeman. You can't do that, okay? So the whole idea of American justice is the idea that it's a blank slate going in a courtroom, that it's to be that way. And again, I realize, you know, they had it in for me or this and that and everything else. But just go to one of these countries where they don't even pretend to try to do what we're doing, okay? And it's a pretty terrible place. All right. So he goes on and he says this, verse 11, shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? So he's talking about God again. And, you know, if you guys feared God, you wouldn't be running your mouth on me like you are. Okay. There is a point to what he's saying. It is God that set him up on this. Okay. God's the one that turned him over to the devil. All right. And he's learning not to blaspheme. he's going to figure it out by the time it's over. Verse 12, your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Okay, you guys have come to see me, now just shut up, let's see what happens. Wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. So this is the contradiction of Job. What a great statement. Even if God slayed me, I'll trust him. Okay? What if God did choose you for someone who needs to die for a church to get right? Okay? And it was your death that could make people weep and a family come together. You know, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, you think of those people who their lives were not dear to them in certain circumstances, men that jump on grenades or, you know, people that have, offered their lives. Come on in there, sir. We wouldn't let you in if you didn't have those good-looking kids with you. We're in Job chapter 13. All right. I'm glad you got Isaiah with you. Isaiah, I want to make sure they all obey, okay? Good. All right. Good, buddy. You do a good job with that. All right. So we're in Job chapter 13. And again, Job's statement, verse 15, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But then he says, I will maintain my own ways before him. In other words, I don't intend to change. Okay? My ways were okay. I intend to keep them just like they are. In other words, I'd be willing, if God wants to kill me, I trust him for that, but don't expect me to change. All right. Verse 16, he also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Again, this is what's it say in the book of Isaiah, you know, behold, the Lord God is my song. He also has become my salvation, okay? It's a great statement. And then he says, an hypocrite shall not stand before him. Yeah, God hates hypocrisy, and so that's a great statement. He's accusing his friends of being hypocrites, and he's saying, I'm not a hypocrite. And then he goes on and says in verse 17, hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Well, not yet, Job. Okay? He's sure that when God judges him, he'll say, hey, you're justified in this thing. Justified is a legal term. Okay? I think of the business organization I was in, and one of the members, when he'd have to make judgments, they'd say, well, so-and-so did this. And he'd say, yes, but was he just in doing it? Was it one of those things that when he made that decision, everybody would have agreed it was a just and proper thing, okay? Will God look at what you've done and say, you're justified for having done this? We often think of justified in the sense of Jesus died for us, that justified us. That's all fine, okay? But here I'm talking about you really on trial, okay? Are you just in your actions? Your interactions with other people, your interactions with God, are they something that if they were put on trial, God would say, yes, they're right, they're just, they're proper, okay? They're done that way. And Job says, hey, when I'm tried, you'll find me that way. He changes his mind later, but right now he's thinking that. 19, who is he that will plead with me? For now I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. And to plead with him here is a legal term, that idea coming together into court and pleading together. Verse 20, only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Now he's talking to God. Okay? Who is he that will plead with me? Okay? Who is he? Well, God. Now he's actually going to talk to him here. Okay? And it's really not the kind of talking that you should do with God. It's more of a monologue of complaint. But he goes on, and it's interesting because when he finishes this chapter, he really makes an astounding statement with it. But we'll go on and look at this. He says this, verse 21, withdraw thine hand from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Let me tell you something, especially those of you who are fairly new to salvation, okay? There are times when God will put his hand upon you and he will watch over you to see to it that things do not work well for you, okay? He'll just see to it that everything goes contrary to the way you want it. And you'll actually be kind of astounded, like, oh my goodness, you know? If you need sixes to roll on a dice, you'll roll 122 times and a six won't come up. And you realize this is above the odds. This is God doing something here, okay? And why is that? His hand is upon you and he intends to chasten you. He intends to bring you to a place and God's got his hand on. It's a wonderful thing because he chasteneth every son whom he receiveth, okay? It's a sign of his love, with the famous story of Ruth Ann, you know, bursting her foot open and crying while the MTs walk in. He does love me. That used to be her big thing. She'd watch God chastise me and never her. And she realized there's a problem there. You know, my husband can't get away with anything and I can get away with anything. And God never bothers me about it. And suddenly God began to bother her. It began to matter. I always got one of the most embarrassing episodes of my life. I still talk about it just because it helps other people, but going into a restaurant, I hadn't been saved for probably 2 weeks. Pastor Randall and a whole bunch of people were in a restaurant, and they put all the tables together, and we're all talking and everything, and he said something, and I said something clever. There's one of those double entendres that if you thought about it, was actually a dirty statement, but I'm kind of sitting there, clever, said it in such a way, and I remember him scowling and looking at me like, I got that. And I filled my drawers. I mean, just involuntarily, I had to walk like a penguin to the bathroom. And I don't even know where that came from. And I remember having to disrobe myself and clean myself in this restaurant, and come back out and realize God hated what I just said. I've never had that happen before, never had it happen since. I mean, it just, bam, like that. And I just realized my life is in God's hands. He hated what I just did in that restaurant. You're not going to get away with that kind of thing. You know, you have a holy God. So, now that I've told you that edifying little thing, we'll go on. All right. So, he tells him, he says, you know, withdraw your hand. Verse 22, then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. He says, all right, God, if you do this, call, and I'll answer you. All right. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Now, this is the kind of thing that people go up to the altar for. Come on, show me what's wrong. Why won't you deal with me? All right. Remember those days? You know, why won't you deal with, why won't you show me or whatever? And that's where Job's at. Okay. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Ooh, ooh, ooh. You know, that's something the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 25. He says, forgive me, Lord, the sins of my youth. And let me tell you something. We've all got stuff in our youth that's just, God forbid, God ever hold us to account for them, okay? And, you know, Job says, hey, you're actually bringing those up to me. You're holding those against me. You're bringing them back. And, you know, if you've ever had to deal with old people in an old folks' home, and you think, boy, they got mean and crotchety, you know what the thing is? They just can't hide it any longer. Okay? They've lost the strength to try to pretend they're nice. And it's not that old age made them crotchety. It's just that being young and fairly strong gave them the ability to hide what they really are. And a lot of times that just comes out when they're old, okay? And it's terrible. I remember a wife time, one time crying to me, the things her husband was saying to her, things he's thought all his life, and now he's saying them. And, you know, just an awfulness. And his mind isn't quite right. Doesn't have the brakes on there. Doesn't have the filters on there. And drunken people do that. You know, those of you who have ever, you know, in the morning your friend was drunk, and, you know, was drunk. Oh, I'm sorry, I was drunk, you know, over what they said. Yeah, but the alcohol didn't put a single thing in your mouth. The alcohol unlocked your mouth, okay? You said what you were always thinking because the alcohol unlocked it. Anger does the same thing. Anger will unlock your mouth, okay? It'll make you say things that you're best held on to, okay? But the thing is, the sins of your youth, chances are they're still with you. You're just more clever and handle it better and, you know, hide it better or whatever else. All right. And again, to the young people, the secret you is the real you. Okay? The secret you. The one you don't let your parents see. The thing you do and see, that's the real you. Okay? And you will come of age, and when you do, it will come out. Okay? You'll no longer hide it, and your parents will, oh! And they'll realize, oh, that's the real you, okay? That's what you really are. All right. Now he goes on and he says this, verse 27, thou puttest my feet also in the stocks and lookest narrowly upon all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet. Now it's interesting because scientifically people do have unique footprints, okay? Every person's footprints are just as unique as their handprints, okay? You know, just as unique as their fingerprints. And there's one of the places in the Bible that actually says that. But he's just talking about the idea, thou puttest my feet in the stocks. And I think we all understand that from the Puritan days, you know, the pilgrims where you had stocks and you'd set someone in there. And imagine those days. You know, one of the most common reasons that women got put in those was being a common scold. If it was testified in court that she screamed at her family and yelled at them a lot, they put her in the stocks, and everybody would walk by you for a day, and you had to wet yourself or whatever else. You're just there, and everybody laughed when you were there. And you know, if you had enemies, they might throw stuff at you if they thought they could get away with it. And you end the day, and then they came and let you go, and they thought a day you sitting there in the stocks was good because you're a common scold, is what it was called. Yes, sir. Stocks are just places that hold your feet in place. Couple wooden boards with holes, and they put them down so that your feet can't get out. All right? That thing your mama dreams about putting you in. All right.
I would put
it on
the
yes. All right. Then he says in verse 28, there's one of the stranger statements in your Bible. He is a rotten thing, consumeth as a garment that is moth-eaten. Look at that in the context. And he is a rotten thing. And you have to go all the way back, and the he is God. Okay? The he is God. Remember, and we go back to this, He says this. Verse 19, who is he that will plead with me? For now if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. And then he starts talking to God. Okay? Just saying, here's what I tell him. And he, he's not calling God rotten, as a rotten thing. What happens if you put a rotten apple in with other apples? They get rotten, okay? What happens if you put moldy clothing in with other clothing? It makes it all mold, okay? He, as a rotten thing, consumeth, and as a garment that is moth-eaten. He's saying, in other words, God's get loose on you, and it starts eating you alive, okay? This is what God's done to me, right? Then he goes on in chapter 14, verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble, okay? And, you know, if you think about it from God's perspective, how many days is 70 years? Okay. It's not a lot. Again, I'm 67. I'll think of things and really, gosh, that was 30 years ago, and yet it doesn't seem all that long ago to me. Okay. Some of you that reached your 40s, 10 years doesn't seem that, even 20 years doesn't seem that long ago to you anymore. Okay. It's like right there. And, to Trevor, 20 years ago was ancient history. He wasn't even born then. Okay. I remember those days. I remember, there used to be a show on called Clarence the Cross-Eyed Lion. Oh, I don't even remember that. And it was on opposite of NBC's Combat. And back in those days, if you missed a show, you either had to wait for the summer for the rerun, but there was no other way to ever see that show. It's over. It's done. It's not going to happen. And so my father and I loved to watch Combat. My father loved it. He's a World War II vet. He'd watch Combat. And they'd always come on with all these gunshots and everything to open it up. Well, my little brother learned that at the same time, Clarence the Cross-Eyed Lion was on the other channel. Okay? And so he's like 4 years old and he'd scream, I want to watch, And that's just one of the things. My father wasn't going to give in. This is like his show every week to watch it. Well, one day my mother's looking at the TV guide and it said they weren't going to have Combat on that night. So she promises Frank, you can watch Clarence the Cross-Eyed Lion. And you can see that thing. Well, it was the 20th anniversary of D-Day. And today it's like 80 years old, but that was the 20th anniversary of D-Day. And they're going to have this special on there. I'll never forget my father coming home. Hey, Combat's not on tonight. We promised Frank he could watch Clarence. Oh, okay. Then he looks out and realizes, oh my goodness, a special on D-Day. They never had one of those before. He's only 20 years old. But for me, D-Day was ancient history. It might as well have been a Civil War battle they were talking about. The idea of 20 years old, that was just forever long ago. So, God looks. And my father was a perfect gentleman. My mother had promised that to him, and I remember my father sitting down there watching Clarence the Cross-Eyed Lion. He wasn't going to go against my mother's promise to a little kid, But the idea is, again here, God looks upon man as few days, okay? The idea that you've lived this long or whatever else. I think back again when Ruth Ann and I first got to this church and they asked, how long have you been married? And I remember saying, 26 years. And Jerry Feister said, oh, they're just babies. no time to them. Most of them were 60 years at that point. And they're just babies. All right. Verse 2, he cometh forth like a flower, talking about man, and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. How many people saw what Avi Gold put about shadows today on Facebook? It's a picture of a shadow. And it said that shadow is there because the light traveled 93 million miles to hit that spot and you got in the way. But again, a shadow is a pretty fleeting thing. A flower is a pretty fleeting thing. They don't last long. And that's really what man's life is. You ever see one of those slow motion pictures of a flower coming up and opening up or whatever? That's how God sees your life. Okay? It's just one of those slow motion things and gone and it's over, and he sees whole civilizations rise and fall down like that or whatever else. And that's what Job's trying to explain. All right, verse 3, and dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Okay, he's saying, you know about God and you're going to try to bring me into judgment with you guys? Okay, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one, okay? You're not going to take unclean things and, you know, get clean out of it. It's not going to happen. All right, then it says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Here he's talking to God. You know, you've given man bounds. And Paul talks about that in Acts chapter 17, how that God determined bounds for mankind. And why did he do it? So happily they might seek after him. God put boundaries on your life. You know, one of the great boundaries that God put on man is in the book of Genesis when he divided their languages. Why did he do it? He said, because there's nothing they can imagine that they cannot do. Therefore, he confounded their languages. Why? To stop scientific progress. Okay? What's happened now that all the world, scientific community, speaks English? Look what science is going on. I saw a graph one time, and it was showing all the knowledge man knew by World War II, and it was about this high. And it showed the knowledge today, and it's just way up here, okay? And it's just growing exponentially as we learn to do these things. And I saw a thing, you know, Einstein had always theorized that light could make matter. And just recently, physicists managed to do it in a lab, okay? Jesus Christ is the light. He's the creator, okay? Einstein had figured that out on paper. Can you imagine what's opening up in the world, the abilities man will have? And God said there's nothing that they can't do, that they can imagine. God put bounds on man. What's it like when man throws those boundaries off, okay? One of the reasons you were born into the family you were born into is God put boundaries on you, okay? So I don't like the family I was born into. I don't like the boundaries that I was put into. And yet God did it for you to seek him. And if you want to see people who have an awful hard time finding God, it's people who've broken those boundaries. Okay? Very difficult to find God breaking those boundaries. Okay? It's usually when people come back and begin to accept those boundaries that they begin to find God and see who he is. All right. So he goes on and he says, verse 6, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish an hireling his day. Talking about man. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud. What's that mean? It means an old dead root can smell water. Okay? That's what diviners use. Okay? They're looking to see if that old dead thing will scent water. Okay? And divining in itself, most of it is just kind of a weird witchcraft, but there is a Bible thing to it there.
Does that have anything to do with putting a branch to their nose?
Put a branch to their nose?
Yeah, please.
They do that because it stinks.
No, I'm not talking about a nosegay, but there's something I just read recently talked about. They put the root or the branch to their nose.
In the Bible, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, they do that. You put the branch that you walk in, somebody stinks, and you take hyssop and put it up by your nose. Now you don't smell their stink. Yeah. It's a way of, you know.
I know they do that even with the herbs and flowers, and what, like I say, you call it, you know, a nose.
Right.
It's the same thing.
But for a rich man, you're standing there and you're going to talk to a rich man and he sticks that up there.
Right.
It's like the ultimate insult, how low and how, you know, down you are. And so people do that to God. They put the branch to their nose.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. All right. All right. But it says this in verse 10, but man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Okay. As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. You know, it's interesting here, because the great faith of the Old Testament was that there is a resurrection, okay? The great woman of Shunem, for example, when she said all is well when her child had died. Why? Because she believes there is a resurrection, okay? They know that. And yet here Job is saying, well, that's not going to happen until all the heavens pass away. You know, he doesn't understand the idea that there are degrees of resurrection and when those resurrections happen. All right? So he goes on and he says in verse 13, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. So here, this is very similar to Isaiah chapter 57, where it says the righteous dieth and no man taketh it to heart, that the Lord hath delivered him from the trouble to come. Okay. So the whole idea is sometimes when a righteous man dies, God did it so he doesn't have to see what's coming. Okay. Probably there's a couple books exceptionally well written, but a guy by the name of Dabney, who was a chaplain with Stonewall Jackson, wrote a biography of him during the Civil War and then rewrote it again after the Civil War. And it's probably the best piece of American prose ever written. I don't know if anybody in the American language has ever, just sentence by sentence, ever written better prose. And he loved Stonewall Jackson. And when you're done, you'll love Stonewall Jackson. And when he dies, you're just wretched. You're just wretched the way Dabney wrote that thing. I remember just uncontrollable when the man died. And anybody I ever knew that read the book, just uncontrollable when the man dies. But yet the verse that came to me, it was that the righteous dieth and no man, you know, taken to the heart. That God hath delivered him from the trouble to come, okay? In other words, he had to die for the Confederacy to lose, okay? And so it's one of those things, again, where God sometimes in his mercy will take a person out of the way for that. Job's actually asking for that. He says, take me. He said, put me somewhere and keep me until the trouble's over. I know there's a resurrection later. Right? I just don't want to see all this stuff. All right. Then he goes on and he says this. Verse 16, for now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag and thou sewest up all mine iniquity. You just have that sense. And you know, everybody goes through times in their life like that where you just feel like everything you've ever done is weighing against you. You know, it's all, you know. When Joseph pulled his stunt with his brothers, what did they all think of? They thought of their sin with Joseph, all right? And all back on them. You know, you don't think of that stuff when everything's going well. Now everything's going wrong. And, oh my goodness, God remembers all this stuff. That's why this is happening to us. All right, verse 18. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away things which grow out of the dust of the earth. And thou destroyest the hope of man. Thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendeth him away. His sons come to honor, and he knoweth it not. They are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. He's just talking about the state of man. He's born, you know, and he's a few days, and these are the things that go on. And, you know, it's kind of a pessimistic way to look at life. But Job's in a pessimistic mood. I mean, he's covered with sores all over his body. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost everything. Now, on top of it, his friends are beginning to throw stones at him. All right. They're trying to break him down. They love him to say, I deserve this. Okay. He doesn't think he deserves it. And keep in mind, again, it didn't happen necessarily because of any sin in his life. And yet it's done. For God to hide pride from him. He's got pride he doesn't know about. Okay? And let me tell you something. Every one of us have pride that we don't really know about. And from time to time, God will put you through things to get rid of it. Okay? Oft times, God doeth these things with man to hide pride from man. Okay? And it's not pretty when he does it.
Is it so much to hide pride as just to show us our own?
Say that again.
Is it so much that he's hiding pride from us, or is it that he's showing us what we
Well, no, the idea is, when he says hide pride, to get it away from your face. Okay? What stands in between man and God is pride. Okay? You may have a good relationship with God in 99 out of 100 things, but what's that one thing keeping that one out of 100 things? It's pride that's hiding that. So he has to put that pride behind you, okay, so that that thing is no longer in the way. You know, for married couples, my wife and I have a good communication between us. We really do. But there are a few things that we can rarely talk about. Rarely. And when we do talk about it, it's usually fairly serious. We have to be very careful when we talk about it. I have a friend of mine who told me that certain things, him and his wife go to a restaurant to talk about. Why? Because they usually argue otherwise. And he said, we'll be at a restaurant, we don't argue. I thought, it makes a lot of sense, okay? Somebody with some sense. Well, why don't my wife and I always argue? Because those are things we rarely ever have to deal with, okay? But when we do, we have to be so careful and touchy in dealing with them. And my wife says, well, I know you're just going to be mad at me when I say this, but, you know. And sometimes I'm mad, sometimes I'm not. Sometimes she judges wrong, sometimes she judges dead on, all right? But regardless of that, there are things like that between you and God, okay, that God would love to bring up to you. You parents, isn't there something you would love to communicate to your kids that it just you can't do it? You can't get it through to them, okay? It's beyond your power to make them understand what you're trying to show them. You can't get it to them, okay? And that's where God is with man. And so God sits there in his love and thinks of ways to bring you to that point, and he can say that to you and communicate that to you. All right. Chapter 15, Eliphaz the Temanite. He's definitely the leader of the fellows that come. And again, as I said, he is a great man. He, of all Job's friends, he's the only one that gets quoted in the New Testament, where Paul actually quotes him as it is written, and he quotes that man. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Well, he's had a lot of respect for what Job just said. Okay. All right, you've just filled your belly with the east wind. Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherein he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. And again, he has. He has not gone to God in any sense of prayer. Okay, Eliphaz has him nailed there. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. In other words, I think everything he's saying is just clever, and you're just working it just right, okay? What's crafty speech? You know, where you say things so the people aren't quite sure what you said. There's the old famous thing where, you know, an old employee of yours wants a recommendation. You write down, I can assure you that no one is better for the job. No one. You'd be better off having no one. Right? Depends how you read that. I remember having a sergeant in the Air Force one time, and he's just talking away, and he really was a blowhard. We're on this bus, he's trying to impress me, and I finally just said, I want you to know that I find you incredible. What'd I say? I don't see any credibility in you. All right. And I just was quiet, and I remember people like, kind of getting, he never did, he just laughed. You know, but that's the tongue of the crafty, that somebody being a little sneaky in how they're talking or whatever else. That's what Eliphaz is saying in Job, all right? Politicians speak that way, all right? They'll say things, and it's very clever and cagey how they say it. All right. Now it goes on, and it says this. Verse 6, thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born? And who would that have been, Seth? All right. Or wast thou made before the hills? Okay. There he's actually asking, are you like an angel? All right. You like one of the first men that was born? Were you made before the hills? Is that how old you are? Okay. Anybody ever tell you you're older than the hills? All right. Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? Okay, were you there when God spoke his secrets and you're holding all this in? Is that what you think you are? What knowest thou that we know not? And what understandest thou that is not in us? In other words, you talk about how the beasts talk and the things of nature, and we know all that stuff. Okay? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. So that gives you an idea now. Job is the mightiest man, certainly the most wealthy man, the greatest man of the East. But here's people far older than Job's father. Why? Again, people in those days lived when God renewed their bodies over again. That's when you see that. It's described in the book of Job how that happens. Today, if a person gets saved, God renews them on the inward part and makes a new man inside of them. In those days, he made the outward man over again. Okay? Their body was made new again. All right? All right. So he goes on and he says this. Verse 11. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why does thine heart carry thee away? And what do thine eyes wink at? That thou turnest thy spirit against God. And basically, Job kind of has. You know, he's arguing with him and saying he's like something that consumes, like a rotten thing. And he's definitely done that. So he goes on and he said, why does thy spirit against God? And lettest such words go out of thy mouth. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Okay. In other words, Job, what is it about you that you think you're so clean? No man is, okay? Behold, he putteth no trust in a saint, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. And again, it's one of those things that God's never sat there and trusted man to take care of anything, okay? God is the one who finally does it. God put Adam upon the earth, said, have dominion. What did Adam do with it? He screwed it up. He has to send Jesus Christ down to take dominion. Okay? Jesus Christ has to go. Go ahead.
How would they define a saint?
Anyone who was right with God. Okay? You can always tell by the halo. No. Yeah. Were you going to say something?
No.
No, Randy.
Going by that, couldn't you call a saint anyone who's like pastoring, bishoping, anything like that, or am I way off the mark here?
No. Anybody who has salvation is a saint.
Okay.
All right? They call him Saint Kyle of the Beals. All right? All right? But you could. All right? You know, in the Roman Catholic parlance, you know, you think of saints there. What they mean by that is popes look back and say, can we see in someone's life where we're sure that God took them to heaven? Okay? So even they have the same definition of a saint. They just find them differently than we would. Okay? For example, that bishop or whatever in Philadelphia back in the 80s, they made him a saint. It was the first American saint. I knew a guy who went there and what the Catholics look for is certain miracles to know that he was. One of them is when they dig him up, you know, where he hasn't decomposed. That was one of them in the Middle Ages. That was one of the rules or whatever. And so a friend of mine, who was a Baptist, but he got in the long line of people to go see this saint. He just thought, I'll check it out or whatever else. And the first time he goes through the line, you know, he just looks like a bumpkin or whatever. And I know what it was. He had a suit and tie and everything on. And he said, well, I understand that the saint couldn't decompose. And the priest says, yes. He said, when we did the forensic audit of his body, we found it remarkable of certain things that hadn't decomposed in him and realized this was the hand of God. A little later, his friend comes up. His friend's just dressed like a bum. And he asks the same thing. The priest says, oh, his flesh was like a baby's. You know? But it's that idea of trying to exalt certain people and saying, you know, that they're saints and or whatever else. But the Bible definition of a saint is a person with salvation. Okay.
So is that like their idea of superstition back then, or whatnot?
It is. They wouldn't call it superstition. It's just something that they believe and something that they hammer at. Okay. They wouldn't call it superstition. All right, it's something that we don't necessarily, we might call it superstition, but they never would, okay? All right, so he says, he putteth no trust in his saints. And yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Why aren't the heavens clean in God's sight? The devil sinned in heaven, okay? That's why Colossians 1:20 said that his blood reconciled all things, whether it be things in heaven or things in earth. Things in heaven actually had to be reconciled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you realize there's bodies in heaven waiting for the people who are saved? And the Bible says those bodies are eternal. They were never created. And yet they had to be reconciled because the devil sinned in front of them. So Dale, I actually believe that when I see my body, it'll have blood here on the thumb and on the toe. All right? All right? Just like you find in the priesthood when you read in Leviticus and Numbers, okay? Waiting for that new body for me in heaven. All right, so the heavens are not clean in the sight. Verse 16, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? Okay, it's a good description of people. I will show thee, hear me, and which I have that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told their fathers and have not hid it, until whom alone the earth was given and no stranger passed among them. So he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you stuff that wise men heard way back then. Now, he's about to describe the Antichrist, okay? Not in his first appearing, his second appearing. When the Antichrist comes back, it will be Judas Iscariot again, but with a manufactured body, okay? Bill Randall used to say he'll probably land at the United Nations in a spaceship, all right? You know, and everybody said, wow, and a big priest and the earth and everything. But it describes him now, and it just says this. Verse 20, the wicked man, not a wicked man, the wicked man, okay? Travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden as the oppressor, a dreadful sound in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness. He is waited for of the sword. Okay, and keep in mind, the sword does destroy the Antichrist, and then he's raised again. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? This is, if you think about it, that's one of the curses in Psalm 109 upon his sons, okay? But he wandereth abroad and says, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness already is at hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. For he stretcheth out his hand against God and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thickness of his bucklers. Because he covereth his face with fatness and maketh callops of fat on his flanks. And he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. Now think of a poor man living maybe in old wrecks. Well, he's not going to have callops of fat all over him and such. That just isn't, you know, for example, when I was in the Philippines back in the 90s, obesity was a sign of wealth, okay? You know, the common person could never get enough food to be obese. I remember my friends, you know, their children sat there, and then their children were signs of malnutrition, okay? You know, for example, when a North Korean defects and comes to South Korea, they can always identify him because his head is misshapen from malnutrition as a child, okay? They can always tell them, ah, that's one of those. Yeah, you were a defector. His head will be actually misshapen from malnutrition. And I remember actually seeing that in some of my friends. Whereas when you saw a man, maybe a police chief, okay, the corruption was unbelievable, you know, and they would have all the money in the world or whatever. In the United States, obesity is a sign of poverty, okay? It's something that with no education given to the poor and just money, they, you know what sugar is? It is a substitute for love. Okay? It just is. Just think of how many things are said. Sugar pie, sweetheart, come on, sugar, you know, honey cakes, come on. You know, it's a substitute for love. And that's one of the things the poor in the United States struggle with. There's no such thing as the virtuous poor. You might have had that during the Great Depression or something. Go work amongst the poor. Okay? Think of all the poor, are they virtuous, all the poor people? No, they're, you know, sit down there at, you know, these places, Cuba Cultural Center, watch, they're not virtuous people, okay? Their homes are decimated with hatred, misery, and everything else, okay? And they comfort themselves with sugar, alcohol, and drugs, okay? Three absolutely destructive things. This man described here, hiding in these things, he's got calyps of fat all over him. All right, the only way he can do that is to have excessive wealth, okay? Or have a manufactured body, as Bill Randall said he did. But put that out there. All right. Then it says in 29, he shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. In other words, he is killed. He shall not depart out of darkness, the flame shall dry up his branches, by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. Okay. Bill Randall once did a 7-year study on the Antichrist. And he could not prove in his own mind that Judas Iscariot was really the Antichrist. It just wouldn't quite come to him. He said 1,000 hints about it. And he spent 7 years on it. And he actually talks about him and a guy by the name of Dale Howard flying into an airport in Florida. And God gave him the last verse. And it put it all together, the 7-year study. And he's just sitting there stunned. And all of a sudden a tornado came and almost knocked him off the runway as they came down on this plane. And he just said, he's actually trying to fight and bring the plane down in the middle of a tornado that just appeared out of nowhere when he got it. But he maintained that when the Antichrist comes, he'll be 13.5 feet tall, 666 pounds, six fingers on and 6 toes on each hand and foot. And he's the same size as Og, the king of the Bashan's bedstead, all right, when you get that. You know, and of the giants. And it tells you how big his bedstead was, how many cubits. And, you know, he went into all those measurements and things. And, you know, and he put all that together. 78 again, whether you want to believe that, don't want to believe it. I just know it's a man that believed the Bible like few men did, putting all that together after a 7-year study and who the Antichrist would be. But he said these are glimpses of the Antichrist here in the book of Job. John Battis, would you close this in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to freely come here, Father, and study thy word. We just ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct our lives, Lord, as we seek your will. Father, protect us from evil, Father. We just ask you to put a hedge around us. We ask, Lord, that you heal and comfort the ones that are ill right now, Father, in our church and family and relatives, Lord. We just pray for our safety, Lord, as we go home tonight. We thank you again for your word, Lord. In Jesus' name.